open our hearts and our minds, our ears to receive what you have for us today, a wonderful meal that comes out of your book, this book that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces down deep into us between the division of the soul and spirit, and it allows us to see what's really in our heart. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we ask that we would be open to it and that your spirit would have sway over our mind and our hearts and then our lives as a result. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. So have you ever had the experience where you realize you need to go to a store to get something? Now, for me, it might be go to Home Depot to pick up, you know, either a painting tool or a wrench. You know, I lost my wrench, or a set of screwdrivers or something like that. And you get over to the store and you're kind of wandering. You're kind of wandering because you like that store. You like just looking at things. And then you say, oh, I need that. We need some new light bulbs. Oh, I've been wanting to get that. And pretty soon, you know, your little hand cart isn't big enough. And so you put it into a pushable cart and then you keep on going. And then you get up to the counter and you pay for everything and you get home. And then you realize you forgot to buy the one thing that you went to the store to get. Have you ever had that experience? Your wife or your husband gets sick, you know, and it's like, honey, I'll go over to the store and get you some cough syrup or some NyQuil or whatever it is. And, okay, I appreciate that. That's so nice of you to do that. And so you go over to the store, and while you're there, you realize, oh, we're out of grapes. And so, these grapes look really good and some fruit. I don't think there's any chips in the pantry anymore, and I really like chips. And so you do the same thing. You're just collecting things, and you get home, and I said, oh, I really need that cough syrup. And you go into the bag and you realize it's not there. You forgot the thing that you went to the store for. Or it'd be like this. I used to go hunting annually, and there was a lot of it, a lot of getting ready for it. I mean, weeks in advance, and there was packing to do, and getting the rigs together and getting all the clothes together and all the gear together and getting gas and all of that stuff. And, you know, we drive out 6 hours and then we get off of that road and we go back 16 miles and, you know, where no man has ever gone before. Well, except that there are other people that have gone there. But, you know what I mean? It's out there. It's out there. And you get out there and you start unpacking and you realize you're out there to moose hunt, but you left your rifle at the motorhome. The one thing necessary to get the moose. Well, this message today is on one thing necessary. So go over to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Luke chapter 10, be reading verses 38 through 42. And still hearing pages. So Luke 10, verse 38 through 42 reads this way. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. That's the word of the Lord. Amen? Yeah. The opening words of this section gives us a warm reception into a home, right? A warm reception of the Lord into a home. and it's in the home of Mary and Martha, we read. But it starts out now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And this is setting it in the context of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Look over just a page back or so in your Bible to chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that means death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So the time is drawing near for him to die, to be sacrificed for us. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing in itself. We might want to run from it, but he heads toward it purposefully. And then you read down in verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And then in chapter 10 in verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there, that he will be betrayed and turned over to the religious leaders and then to the Romans, and he would be crucified on account of sinners. And so the picture is of Jesus and his disciples traveling through village after village, through town after town, as they moved towards Jerusalem, where he would complete the work the Father sent him to do, which would provide us with salvation. And though Luke doesn't mention the name of the village in his context, it's not unclear which one is being referenced. And you don't have to turn there, but in John 11, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 12 of John, verses 1 through 3, both of those passages refer to the same people, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, and that they lived in the village of Bethany. Now, Bethany was located about 2 miles from Jerusalem, according to John 11, verse 19 and 20, John 11, verse 18, I'm sorry. And it's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, you know, where Jesus would later pray on the night of his betrayal. And the name of the village isn't critical to Luke, and so he leaves it out. He's more concerned with the event that is taking place rather than the place that it's taking place. And of these two sisters that are mentioned, Martha, we see, is mentioned first, and that's the case in John 11 and 12 as well, except one account in John 11, verse 1, where Mary is mentioned first. And here, Lazarus is not mentioned, whereas in the John accounts, Lazarus is mentioned. And that may simply mean that, well, maybe he wasn't present at this time when Jesus comes to Bethany and visits in the home with Mary and Martha. However, no one else is mentioned in this story either. Did you pick that up? Jesus arrives. He's welcomed into the house. There's Martha and there's Mary. That's the only three people that are mentioned, but surely there were more there. The disciples were there, whether all of them would have been there, the 12, or a handful of them, because some of them were going on to the next village to prepare the village to receive Jesus. Anyway, there were more people there, but Luke is focusing in on purpose on just the key characters to the passage. And he's doing that so they can drive home the main purpose in this story, and that is that we must place a priority on spending time with Jesus and listening to his words before we serve him. Before we serve him. Luke notes that Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, not all of the translation have welcome. I think some of them have a better word. It's the word received. Literally, it reads this way, Martha received him into her house. And let me point out to you why I even spend time on it. It's not because, like, I want to tell you about the word welcome. It's connected to an important aspect of what's going on here. The word that is used here is a verb that is used in these other passages where Jesus is going from village to village, town to town, and it talks about a Samaritan village that did not receive him, did not welcome him. And then he would go to another place, and there would be people who would receive or welcome him, and others who would not receive or welcome him. And that's what he is driving home. Here is a village and a home where Jesus is received. He is welcomed into this home. And while it seems clear from this account and other accounts concerning Martha and Mary that these women and their brother Lazarus were already believers in Jesus as the Messiah, they still serve as an example for us. An example of what? Of people who receive Jesus. Of people who receive Jesus. And in the ensuing chapters, Luke will demonstrate just the opposite. And that is, he will be spending time in some Pharisees' and lawyers' homes, be invited to dinner at their homes, and in essence, they end up not receiving him. They receive him on the surface by inviting him into the home, but once he confronts them with their life and their sin, they no longer receive him. They no longer receive him. They had no genuine welcome for Jesus, only a desire to make a show of themselves and an attempt then to accuse Jesus of breaking the law. So, for example, chapter 11, turn over there in verse 37. We see an example of this. So here's Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their home. Receives Jesus, welcomes Jesus, right? And verse 37 in chapter 11, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. It's like, that's what I try to teach my kids. Wash your hands before dinner. This was more than that. This was, they believe it must be done. It was a religious ritual to be followed. And that's why, you know, I've never seen a parent like, oh, I can't believe you didn't wash your hands before dinner. They're astonished by him not following the rules. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now, he's not talking about bowls and cups, is he? He's talking about a person. And all you do is pay attention to the outside, not to what's on the inside. That's foolish. And then he tells them, but give alms as those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees. Verse 42. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees. Verse 44, woe to you. Verse 46, woe to you lawyers also. Verse 47, woe to you. Verse 52, woe to you hypocrites. It's pretty clear that he was not received by them, and he makes it plain why they were not receiving him, because of their sin and their rebellion against him. On the surface, they wanted to look right, but inside they were wrong before the Lord. And then chapter 14, look over there real quick. Verse 1, a few verses here. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, not to approve him, to catch him doing something. That becomes clear. They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, a disease, a terrible disease. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, would not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things, meaning his words were so convicting to them, so right to the point. You rule keepers who don't care about people. They didn't receive him. But there is a home where he is received, the home of Mary and Martha. And so they serve as examples of those who had believed in and received Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, the Lord himself. You notice three times in these verses between 38 and 42, three times Jesus is referred to as Lord. Lord. Now, in contrast, the Pharisees and the lawyers serve as examples of those who, while want to have some association with Jesus, give some, you know, nod to him, they do not believe in him, and they did not receive him as their Messiah. If they had, they would not have done what they did. In fact, when he was on the cross, what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Which meant they didn't know. They didn't believe that they were causing the crucifixion of God's Son, the Messiah, who through his death would be the Savior. So, good example, the home of Martha and Mary. Now, from a warm reception, we move to a worshiping woman. A worshiping woman in verse 39, we read again, and she had a sister. Who? Martha did. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So Luke introduces Martha's sister at this point. And though Mary is a key figure in this passage, setting the example of the priority of worship and the Word of God, In the life of one who has believed in Christ before serving him, did you notice that she's absolutely silent in the story? The only two people that talk in the story is Jesus and Martha. Mary's there, as I'm assuming there are other people there too, but Mary, a key character, that we know she's key because she's mentioned by name. But she remains silent in the passage. And Luke simply notes that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And the word here that is the participle that's translated just simply as sat, it means to sit down near or right beside someone. So you can picture it. Jesus perhaps was on a stool in the home, similar to one that maybe he crafted as a young boy working with his father, the carpenter. And he's sitting there and he's teaching. And here's Mary, right there, sitting at his feet. And yeah, the other people were there too. But to the point, in Luke's mind, Mary's sitting there. She's right either alongside of him or right in front of him, near to him, listening to every word that he has to say. So from seeing Martha welcome Jesus and whoever else was with him into the house, we've kind of fast-forwarded, haven't we? We've gone from them getting there, and I assume the normal, how was your trip? Was it dusty? Was the wind blowing? You know, it's really humid out today. Or, hey, can I wash your feet? I know the road was dusty. And move from those incidentals to Jesus is sitting and he's teaching, and Mary is there listening to what he has to say. She wanted to hear every word that he had to say. In fact, the verb listened is written in the imperfect past tense, which means this. It kind of looks at it as a continual listening. It was in the past, but it was a continual, ongoing listening. As long as he was speaking, she was listening. And the word teaching that is in the ESV, that she's at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, that's more literally, as some of the other translations have it, his word. His word. Now, I think it certainly means his teaching. His teaching. The point is, she's not listening to him talk about the weather or the soccer game or the March Madness or the movie that you're going to go to or whatever, dialogue you may choose to put in there. Of course, they didn't have a theater to go to, and football wasn't around, basketball wasn't around, but they had their own stuff that they talked about, like you talk with other people, right? Hey, how you doing? Good, good. What'd you do this week? Well, I went shooting, or I went to the quilt store. Not me, but you might like to go there. It's not that. No, that's not what's critical to the text. She's listening, continually listening to his teaching. So those that have received Jesus as the Lord should recognize that he invites them. He invites them to be in his presence and to listen to his word. They should understand that he will, this is beautiful, he will receive them if they will receive him. He receives those who receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. But those that do receive him, welcome him into their home, into their life, he receives them and then is ready to feed them with words that satisfy the needs of the soul. Whether it is the need of salvation, or whether it is the need of, I need some encouragement, I lost a loved one, I'm suffering, I'm struggling with anger towards my brother, and I need a word from the Lord. You take whatever it is, his words are satisfying to the soul that is suffering under still the weight of sin, living in a fallen world, whether it's our sin or other people's sin that we're affected by. And his words are satisfying. It is a meal every time. Now, Mary's posture of sitting at his feet and listening to his words, I think, implies several things, five things that I'm going to give you. And the first of those, that it implies faith in Jesus. It implies faith in Jesus. Mary believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was God's promised Messiah and Savior. She believed that he had the words of life, like Peter said in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 and verse 68 and 69, when the Lord had asked him, are you going to depart too, like all the other ones that had left because he was teaching with some hard words? And Peter said these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, that's an expression of Mary's heart as well. She believed, she had faith in Jesus. And it is absolutely essential for a person to have faith in Jesus as the only Son of God and the Savior from sin's penalty, and to have faith that his words are necessary food for their soul. Without such faith, we cannot be born again and enter into the kingdom of God. Without such faith, we will not find his teachings essential for life, nor will we even find them captivating to listen to or to read. Now, I would urge you, each one of you here today, to consider whether you really have that kind of faith in Jesus. Do you find his word or sermons such as this, which are teaching his word, or Bible studies wherein the word of God is taught and considered, as worth your time? It's worth your time. Or getting up in the morning and reading his word, that it's important for you to do. Okay, well, I'm not really a morning person, you might say. But sometime during the day, you find it absolutely essential for you to be in His Word because your soul needs food just like your body does. Do you have that kind of faith? And if not, perhaps genuine faith is lacking. And you want more of a mere association, a nod to Jesus. I'll have you over for lunch, but don't get in my business. That's not real faith, is it? Not if you recognize that He is the Lord. Not if you recognize that He is the Savior. No, you will not take that kind of stand with Him. So her posture demonstrates her faith. And secondly, her posture demonstrates submission to Jesus. Sitting there on the floor, beneath Him. Whether He's standing, doesn't tell us, or sitting on a stool, but the picture seems pretty clear that she's there on the floor of the house listening to every word. And it's the posture of a disciple who has completely given herself over to the instructions of the Lord Jesus. You know, such people, like Mary, have given up trying to manage their own life. Trying to be in control, live life on their own. They've stopped resisting and rebelling against God. They've abandoned their former way of life because they know He is the only one who can give abundant life. So you can have your former manner of life, which leads to death and misery, or you can have abundant life in Jesus. And they've said, I want abundant life in Jesus. And I'll submit to whatever. There are people who have taken the role of a pupil, as Paul put it in Ephesians, in the school of Jesus. He says, you have not learned Christ this way. Like it's a school, and it is. We become learners, pupils, disciples of Jesus. That's what they've done. They claim Him as their instructor and as the one who they will follow no matter where His instructions lead them. Third, I think her posture implies a love for Jesus. It's pretty easy to see this in the picture of the story. Mary would not have been sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on every word from His mouth, unless she loved Him, right? Her love for Him made her eager to be with Him. Would you agree? She was eager to be with Him and eager to listen to what He had to say. Her love for Him made her a willing learner. Unlike those who sit under a teacher, like in a church, like in this kind of setting, and desire nothing more than that the instructor would finish sooner rather than later. Is it over yet? Is it over yet? You can't imagine Mary thinking that. It's like, how long are you going to go, Jesus? Right? Because she loved Him so much, she did not need to be guilt-manipulated to be present at that home meeting. She did not attend the meeting simply because she was expected to be there. When someone loves another person, they can hardly stand being away from them, apart from them. They long to, with their whole heart, to drink in every look that person would cast their way and every word spoken from their lips. And that is the case for all those who love Jesus. They want to see Him smile on them because they are listening to His Word and following His instructions that bring Him glory. Fourth, it implies a willingness to serve Jesus. Willingness to serve Jesus. I think there's nothing said in the context about her serving Jesus, right? Just said that she's sitting there listening attentively to what He has to say. Yet Mary is still serving Jesus by sitting at his feet and listening to every word that he has to say. This is the service of attentiveness. Service of attention given to someone. You are serving your wife, husband, when you listen to what she has to say. You are serving your children, parents, when you will talk to them and listen to their concerns. That is serving them. And she is serving her Lord even by sitting there listening. But I think she will serve him in other ways too, in practical ways, after he departs. But as long as he is present and teaching, well, then her entire energy, her whole focus is on being close to him and listening to him. That surely gave great joy to Jesus, I think, as it does, to be honest with you, for any preacher or teacher of God's word, that when the disciple gives their full attention to what is being said. I know that. You know, sometimes I look out and I see. I'm glad that you put on your breathe strip, you know, before you sat down so that you're not snoring. You know, I see that every now and then. And I get, people get tired. I get tired too. I don't generally get tired while I'm preaching, but that would be bad. Fall asleep. Although I had conversations with a guy years and years and decades ago when I was just a youngster, like about 20 years old, I was at a conference with another guy, and that night we were sitting together talking. He was laying in one bed in the hotel room, and I was laying in the other bed, and he was just talking, and suddenly he talked himself to sleep. It was great. And watch out if you pray when you go to bed. You know. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness. Pray for the cow. Wait, I don't have a cow. What am I praying for a cow for? Well, it's the cow I want to shoot if I get drawn on that permit. No. Anyone, Jesus included, was thrilled at seeing Mary give her whole attention to his words. At the same time, the implication is that once the teaching was over, then she would be ready to serve him in other ways, right? She would be ready to serve him in other ways. And that brings us to the fifth one, which is it implies a desire to worship Jesus. It implies a desire to worship Jesus. We're not to the implications yet, Joel. You're going to get them all confused. It's my job to confuse them. Yeah, we're not there yet. So a desire to worship is seen. Ultimately, Mary's posture does demonstrate that. In fact, the word that's oftentimes translated worship, the Greek word, is proskuneo, which means to be prostrate, or down on the knees or on your face before God. And it doesn't always require that to worship the Lord, but it is a word that even implies that. And there she is, bending down before the Lord, listening to him. She wanted nothing more than to reflect back to him her praise, her thanksgiving, for all that he had already done for her, let alone what he would continue to do in changing her life. And her heart was filled with the wonder, I think, of being able to sit before and listen to God's only Son. Listen to words of eternal life. He was no common man. He was the only Son of God. And the only proper thing to do, if you recognize that, is to worship. Worship him. So we go from a worshiping woman to a worried and weary woman. And that's verse 40. Read that again. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. So Martha is quite a different picture than Mary. Martha was distracted, we're told, with much serving. So as Mary was soaking up the teaching of Jesus, you know, her sister was busy, let's get the picture, busy in the kitchen portion of the house. Now, they didn't have separate rooms like our homes may, although the open concept's real popular. They were kind of gone back to the old style, big open room. But it's just probably one big room that made up this house. There were sleeping sections and eating sections and the cooking section and so on. But she's in there in the kitchen, and she was not only busy in the kitchen, she was busy getting frustrated. And the sense of the verb distracted here, paralepo, is that of being pulled or dragged away from something and thus distracted. And with the end result being feeling overburdened by something. Kind of wrapped up in that word. So perhaps she's thinking something like this. How will I ever be able to take care of all the details of the meal for all these people? I have to prepare the appetizers, the meat, the bread, the vegetables, the drinks, everything. So the text tells us that she was doing much serving. So much to do and so little time to do it, right? We've all said that. We've all felt that. And the imperfect tense, again, of this verb distracted suggests this, that as time went by, as the minutes were clicking off the sundial, okay, you are paying attention. That's good. I'm thrilled by that. So as the minutes are going by and her feeling pulled in different directions, it kept growing. And she would look over at everyone just sitting there, and she would see them listening to Jesus, and she particularly would notice that her sister was sitting there listening to Jesus. So Martha is depicting the person, man or woman, by the way, man or woman, who becomes distracted in their service for Jesus and ends up being worried, weary, and whiny. Right? She's worried about, is it all going to go okay? Is everything perfect? Is it just right? She's wearied because there's so much to do, and she's whining. That comes out in what she says to Jesus about her sister. Now, no doubt, Martha also wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his words, but she was pulled away by what she felt was her immediate and I think more pressing concerns. Right? Isn't that the picture that you kind of get? She probably told herself, you know, true love is shown in caring for other people's needs, in practical service, and putting your duty before your desires. That's the right thing to do. And in fact, the word that's translated serving here is from the Greek term, you'll understand, know what the word is, diakonia. We get the word deacon from it. And it's a word that refers primarily to rendering assistance or helping someone by performing certain duties. And oftentimes they are humbling duties, low duties. And that's what she was doing. She was all wrapped up in her humble, low, pressing duties. And the rest of verse 40 reveals that her feeling pulled away by her duties, being distracted by her many responsibilities, moved her from a preoccupation with what she thought must be done to being occupied with what her sister was not doing. Right? Isn't that what you see? She's preoccupied with, this is the most important thing, and now it's shifting. How come she's not helping me? I mean, there are only two women here. How come she gets to sit at Jesus' feet and listen? I've got to be in here, you know, preparing all this stuff. And so she went up to Jesus and said, Lord, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." So this devoted disciple of Jesus becomes frustrated, not just with her sister, but with her sister's lack of help with that work. And the sense of the verse seems to be that the more Martha looked over and saw Mary just sitting there and listening to Jesus speak, the more she began to smolder, start to boil over inside. You know what that's like, right? The frustration, the anger, it's boiling. It's boiling. It's going to burst at some point, you know. That's what's going on. Perhaps she felt that Mary was being so selfish, thinking only of herself, while she had to slave away and preparing everything. And it doesn't take much imagination to see looks that could kill. You know that look. I've often been accused of having one of those looks. If looks could kill. Actually, it's just I'm in pain, so just give me a break. Perhaps a few more sounds started coming out of the cooking area. Bowls and utensils make a little bit more noise. If they had cabinets, which they surely probably didn't, but the doors would have been slamming a little bit louder, you know, and maybe some coming, right? Don't pretend you don't know what that is. I've read it, and it is me. If she could just get Mary's attention, if she would just look her way one time, she would make it clear that she should be helping her instead of listening to Jesus. So after some time, her frustration grows. It gets to the point where she has to do something about it. But notice, it is not to Mary that she goes and says something, right? It is to the Lord that she goes and said something. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And this is a strong and direct address, and I think it suggests three things. Number one, you don't have this, any notes on this, Joel, just so that you know, we're not to the implications yet. Number one, Mary's frustration is that from her perspective, Mary is doing nothing while she is doing everything, and unless she does something about it, nothing will get done. So the text pictures her first setting aside her own work, right? Because she's working, she sets it aside, and then she goes over to Jesus to speak to him about her sister. She feels abandoned. And the verb katalepto that's used in this statement suggests being left or abandoned or forsaken by someone. And so Martha's point of view is that her sister has, in fact, deserted her. This is highlighted all the more. Do you notice the word alone in there? She's left me alone to do this. Manos. I'm all by myself. No one to help me. Whining, right? It's gone from worried to weary to whining. And Martha, number two, puts the Lord in the position of being uncaring and insensitive toward her. Don't you care? Don't you care? And she says that because obviously Jesus hadn't said anything to Mary. Hey, Mary, don't you think it'd be a good idea to help your sister Martha with this stuff? Now, whether her question was rhetorical or not, suggesting, you know, that he would respond, well, I do. That's beside the point, isn't it? Whether it's rhetorical or not. Her preoccupation with herself had moved from frustration towards her sister to an accusation of sorts against Jesus. Did you get that? Did you get it? She's angered at Mary, but she accuses the Lord. That kind of sounded like the beginning. Who told you that you're naked? Well, the woman that you gave me. It's the woman's fault, but you gave her to me. I'm angry at Mary, but you, Lord, you could say something to her. Number three, as a result, what follows, you know, the statement, tell her then to help me. It's a demand. It is actually written as an imperative, a command. She's commanding the Lord to speak to Mary so that she would have help in preparing the meal. Now, Luke's narrative, you know, contrasting Martha and Mary, and particularly pointing out Martha being distracted with much serving, I think it points out two things, both her duty and her failure. She was a person with a sense of duty, wasn't she? But she has a failure that happens while she is fulfilling her duty. You know, duty is not necessarily a bad thing. We kind of frown on it anymore. It seems like that's forced upon you. No, there's an internal mechanism that can happen for those. You know, as a husband, I have a duty towards my wife. And that doesn't mean I'm forced to do things for her. I'm pressed internally to love my wife, to serve my wife. My duty to do that. I said that she has that kind of internal mechanism, but she had let it go to the point of frustration and anger and then actually getting in the Lord's face about it. So her activity has, according to Daryl Bach, he writes, very simply, it's influenced and skewed her perspective. So, because she placed her service over her attention to Jesus' teaching, she reversed what the order should be. You know, the order should be a preoccupation with Jesus, to desire to meet the needs of others, to practical things that can be done to serve others. And she instead goes from, she solely focused on her service, not on Jesus, which led to a frustration at Mary for not helping her with her duty, which led to an accusation against Jesus that he didn't care, which led to a demand that Jesus do something about it. That's kind of getting it all backwards, isn't it? Upside down. I'm sure that each of us could recall stories about our own selves that fits this same pattern. Wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, and wrong behavior. And as here, it may be that the original intent was good. Do you think Martha's original intent was good, to serve? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we may have that too, where we have an original intent that is good, but at some point our focus turns from the Lord to ourself, and then we become frustrated and we begin to think that God doesn't care about what I'm going through, and you know, he's not really caring about my difficult circumstances, and then we end up making demands of God that he do certain things to prove his love for us, answer this prayer, or give me this, or whatever it is. We make demands on God. I think accusing God's not a good position for us as his creatures. And it certainly isn't worthy of who he is. And certainly doesn't represent a heart that is in love with Jesus and truly wants to know him and understands the importance of listening to him before serving him. So I think we go nicely then from the worried, weary woman to a wise and gracious Lord in the last two verses. read those again. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, I think it's always a challenge. It is for me. I think it would be for you. You read a narrative story like this, and you're trying to discern emotions and the intent of what's being said, right? You know what it's like because you get emails from someone and you working through it. I wonder what they meant by that or what were they feeling, right? The written word is kind of difficult to know because you're not hearing tone, you're not seeing eyes. And so we are approaching this, and try as we may, it's not always easy to figure out something about what's being said, even though we're trying to put ourselves into the story as much as possible. But in verses 41 and 42, we read Jesus' response to Martha, and it's striking that Mary remains silent. She remains silent throughout this whole scene. While sitting there and listening to Jesus, and then hearing Martha essentially rebuke her in the presence of everyone there, because I don't read the story as she whispered to Jesus, hey, Jesus, could you talk to Mary? Right? She had essentially rebuked her sister in the presence of all. Mary feels no compulsion, no need to defend herself or to retaliate. Did not pay back evil for evil to her sister. She had confidence that the Lord would know how to handle the situation. As I was thinking through that, I was thinking, I wonder how many of us escalate difficult relational situations with others by responding too quickly. You know, with a verbal jab, with a payback, and we don't leave room for the Lord to speak to that person. We're hurt, we get angry, and we lash out, and I'm glad for Mary's example. She just sat there, let the Lord handle it. And we read that in Romans 12. Do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do not take vengeance. Leave room for the wrath of God. The Lord knows. The Lord will deal with the person. The Lord knows what is best. So sit back and relax and let the Lord speak to a person. That's good medicine. Be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger, as James wrote. So the response of Jesus to Martha's frustration and accusation and demand. Now, listen, this is kind of wise and gracious by the Lord. Because she had accused him of not caring and demanded of him that he do something. And he responds, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary's chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. So I don't think that we should read this as a stern or a harsh rebuke. Jesus loves Martha deeply and desires to lovingly correct her, softly correct her, her thinking, her attitudes, and her behavior. He wants to help her, not hurt her, right? I think the repetition of her name, Martha, Martha, surely does indicate that he has disapproval. Anytime we read repetition like this in the scripture, it is therefore emphasis. Martha, Martha. Or that Cary Grant movie, Judy, Judy, Judy. Say, you young people, you've got no idea what I'm talking about. But you old geezers like me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But, you know, in repeating her name like that, it shows disapproval, but it also shows tender affection and concern for Martha. Right? It does. He is the searcher of the heart who knows the thoughts of every person, understood that she was anxious, that she was troubled about many things. And Jesus was aware of what had already been said, that Martha was distracted and bothered, and that she felt she had to do all the serving by herself and was, you know, really bugged by it. And so in her distraction and in her anxiety and in her troubled heart, Martha had missed what would have been the most honoring thing to the Lord, right? To sit down at his feet and listen to his word and take care of the serving after he was done teaching. When they moved on in discussion to other things, that's what would have been the most honoring to the Lord and what would have been best for her. So in her focus on her duties, she had forgotten the most important thing. And due to her failure, she was taking her frustration out on others. I don't think just Mary and Jesus were affected by what she did. You know that uncomfortable feeling that you get when two people start to go at it? I'm not really here. And then others have just like, I wish I was there. I wish I was a fly on the wall. Bad thinking. It makes you feel uncomfortable. They were all uncomfortable what she had done, surely. But Jesus lovingly says to her in correcting her thing, hey, Martha, one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. You know, and it's pretty common, actually, if you do much reading, that a lot of people just think that, well, this statement really only applies to Mary and Martha. It's like no one else has a problem like this. And, really? This is us. This is us. And Mary's choice of the good portion would not be taken away from her. So though the text doesn't specifically state what the good portion is, it's pretty clear what it is, right? It's her, Mary, choosing to honor and glorify the Lord the best she can and to do what was best for herself as well, which was to sit at his feet and listen to his word before she would do practical service to other people. And Martha had chosen the opposite, to give her attention to her service over attention to his word. Well, certainly Martha did not expect, I don't think, she expected to hear from the Lord. Martha, you got it all wrong. Only one thing is really critical at this point. Only one thing is really critical at this point, and Mary's chosen that. One thing's necessary. Now, I think there's something I just referenced to you. It's not only necessary, like the standard rule for life. One thing is necessary, that we are to be with the Lord and listen to his word before we serve him. But it also, this is important for Jesus because of the point of where he's at in his own ministry. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is going from village to village, and he is thinking about that he is going to suffer and die. And Mary steps forward in a beautiful act of worship and service by getting at his feet and just loving him, submitting to him, honoring him. Time will come when Jesus won't be around that all his practical acts of service will be right and good and would be something that would not be taken away. But right now, only one thing was necessary, and it would not be taken away. And I think that implies that Martha, in her frustration over her duties, and then her focus in her frustration toward her sister and her demand of the Lord, meant that she was going to lose the reward for the service that she was doing. What Mary was doing would have a reward that would not be taken away, because it would produce a greater love for Jesus and greater glory to him. And so Jesus is very kind to Martha to point that out to her. And did Martha learn the lesson? I think, yeah. And in fact, just a few weeks later, he will be back in Bethany at Mary and Martha's house. Their brother Lazarus had died. And in that John 11 passage, Martha boldly proclaims her faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the one who has the power to raise a person from the dead. So yeah, she got it. So let me just mention a few 6 implications. I'm not going to spend any time on them. You're just going to go like this. Oh, yeah, I see that. Yeah, I see that. It's coming right out of what we just discussed. So number one, first implication, the importance of receiving Jesus into your life, into your home. I mean, this is where it all starts. Have you received Jesus, or are you one like the Pharisees who rejected him? It's not enough just to have mere association. You must receive Jesus. Number two, a life which demonstrates the posture of faith and submission and love and service and worship. If you really have received Jesus, that's where your life will go. Your life will be in a posture where you are already, always ready to show faith in him, submission to him, love for him, service for others, and worship to his glory. Number three, the danger of being distracted by many things. Life can be so distracting. And some of those things can be good things, as with Martha, or they may be things like this. You know, like a phone or a computer or a ball game or any other thing that you give your time and energy to over spending time with Jesus. Staying up late so you can watch your favorite show so that you can't get up in the morning and spend time with Jesus. There's a great danger of being distracted by many things. Number four, keeping the right perspective. And the right perspective is a preoccupation with and love for Christ, a love for other and practical acts of service, instead of the dangerous preoccupation with self, which then turns to anger at other people failing you and having expectations of people and demands of people if they are to show that they truly love you. And then finally, it moves you to demanding that God meet your expectation, a terrible position to be in. So keep the right perspective. Fifth, the priority of the one thing necessary. We should get this. What is the one thing necessary? What is it in the text? Spending time with Jesus, listening to him, right? Say, well, how am I supposed to do that? And Jesus then, he's not walking down the street knocking on various doors, hey, can I come in and spend time with you? And he's in heaven, right? Yeah, he is, but he's in here. And he's in here. This is where you need to spend time with Jesus. In his sound words. That's the one thing that's necessary. That has got to be the great priority for us as believers, spending time with Jesus. He wants to spend time with you. He does. And then lastly, there is a danger of losing your love for Christ when you are focused on the work instead of the word. You can end up losing your love when all you're focused on is the duties instead of the devotion. You can kind of see it in this text, and you could reference Revelation 2, 1 through 7 as well, where Jesus speaks to the Laodicean, or the church at Ephesus, and says, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. They're all about the work, all about identifying false teachers, all about doing things for other people, but their love for Christ had left. Don't lose your love for Jesus because you're spending all of your energy and focus on the work. Yeah, we need to work for Jesus. We do. But as a result of and generated by our love for Jesus. Lord, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. It has been encouraging. It lifts up our souls for those of us who know you. And surely it points out things that we need to work on, each one of us. Change our way of thinking so that we'll become more like Mary in the story instead of like Martha. And certainly, Lord, we hope that there's not anyone sitting here today is like the Pharisee or the lawyer, but perhaps there is. You know the human heart. Everyone here, you know, whether they've had a mere association with God but they don't know Jesus because they've never really received Jesus. May you point it out to them today that you want to be their God and you want them to be your child. Draw them to faith in Jesus as the only Savior. Change their life forever as a result. We ask this all for your name's sake. And thank you, Lord, for the food that we're going to eat on the other side. May you bless it to our bodies. And may we be a blessing to you and others as we confer around that meal. In your name, amen.